start reading in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, so he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors, and one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no room for my feet, for she has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore, I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath served thee, go in peace. Then John chapter 7. Verse 53. And every man went unto his own house. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote in the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself, he saw none but the woman. He said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Then Matthew chapter 19. Verse 4. And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And then Mark chapter 10. Verse 6. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder.
Thank you, David. Luke is the gospel. He said a number of things about it as we've been going through and considered the perfect example of Christ in his manhood. And the manner of, for example, his prayer life. But one other thing that we have numerous examples of in Luke's Gospel is the grace of God. Landmarks of grace in Luke's Gospel. And in the two examples of concrete women that come before us this afternoon, we have one who evidently had lived in a course of immorality. Woman of a city who was a sinner, and so on. I'll come to the details, but she turned to Christ, and she showed appreciation of Christ in expression. So evidently she had some living link with him, it would seem, and was in complete contrast with Simon the Pharisee. It's just a coincidence, I think, that it's Simon the Pharisee and the house of Simon the leper, because this here in Luke's Gospel is a completely separate incident from what we were looking at yesterday. But they used the Lord's compassion towards her to denigrate his person, to frown upon his conduct. And he tells this wonderful parable that sets the thing right. Forgiven much, you love much, we'll come to look at it. And the other woman, of course, was one who was taken in the very act of adultery, breaking the marriage bond. So there was no doubt that they were outcasts from society, and indeed the second one in John's Gospel, essentially under the sentence of death. So that's what's before us this afternoon. And I brought in the male and female, this allusion to Eve, to Adam and Eve, because I thought it would fit in here in terms of moral standards that are around and about us today, and God's creatorial order. It would, I had thought, be good to look at God's original institution as contrasted with all the corruption that man and that sin has brought in we've already looked at the widow of Zarephath or Sarepta from the Old Testament. And we've looked at the Queen of the South as illustrations from the Old Testament. And tomorrow, in the will of the Lord, we'll remember Lot's wife. Whether we could say, you know, this is something concrete, but it's certainly an allusion to Eve, and that's why it's included here, just to bring the thing to a conclusion at the end. So we need then to make a start in Luke chapter 7 and see what we might learn.
Would you say that this woman in Luke 7 is an example of what the Lord says in verse 35, wisdom is justified of all of her children? I take it that this was one of wisdom's children, although we wouldn't necessarily have thought that. By her actions, she shows that she has accepted that she's a sinner, and she's turned to the Lord Jesus. Which the children in the marketplace were doing, they neither appreciated John the Baptist's ministry, nor did they appreciate the Lord's ministry. But this woman seems to have appreciated both, so I think she's a child of wisdom.
Go on a little bit and tell us exactly what you mean by a child of wisdom.
Well, one that Jesus describes earlier in the chapter, children sitting in the marketplace. They were unhappy with John the Baptist's ministry. I know it's in a picture, I don't want to spend too much time on it, but they didn't like the fact that he came with a solemn word of rebuke. But similarly, they didn't appreciate the Lord who came, and it says of him that he came a gluttonous man and a wine bibber in their view, a friend of publicans and sinners, because he associated with sinners, not in their sin, but in love for them, in grace for them, as you mentioned. So they don't like that approach either. It seems to me that this lady has accepted both the word of John the Baptist, repent, behold the kingdom of God is coming, and the word of grace of the Lord Jesus, which meets a sinner in her need. That's what I think.
Yes, I think that's good. Wisdom's children would be those who show an appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that would carry down to today, would you say?
Yes.
I think it's right. Luke is broadly chronological. But things are put together in a moral order, aren't they, by Luke? To illustrate certain truths, and so I think the conjunction and the order would suggest what you're saying, that this is illustrative of what the Lord is saying higher up, in contrast to the mass of the people, and in contact particularly to the leaders, to the Pharisees.
In the book of Proverbs, in chapter 1, we read there, I'm suggesting an answer to Andrew's question, we read there that in verse 7, the fear of the Lord is beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom. And then in verse 20, there is this cry of the wisdom, and the ones who reject this appeal, this cry, and as Simon mentioned, both messages rejected of John the Baptist and of the Lord Jesus. The ones who refuse that are called by Solomon fools. So there is a mass of so-called religious elite who refuses both to dance or to weep. And then there is this sinner who really accepts the message and comes to the Lord. And then we have this Pharisee who seems that he is not part of the great mass, and but he's not decided about the person of Christ. I think we can see that from the passage, that he is different, but in a way not part from the mass who rejected Christ.
And the fool, to go back to your Proverbs remark, the fool has, in the Psalms twice, the fool has said in his heart, no God. Mm-hmm. And that is a moral class that we still find around us today. They don't want anything to do with God, you know.
But how good to see that there are those who do want to have anything, everything to do with God. Yes. Yesterday we had Mary at the Lord's feet in chapter 10. But I think this is the first time in Luke's Gospel that we find someone at the Lord's feet. And we have in together at least five. Here we have the woman. And then in chapter 8, we first have the man who was demon-possessed. And a few verses later, verse 41, we have Jairus at the Lord's feet. Then in chapter 10, which we saw yesterday, we find Mary at the Lord's feet. And then lastly, in chapter 17, we find the healed leper from Samaria at the Lord's feet.
Mm-hmm. Yes, very good. And the other key thing I think that we need to grasp in order to understand this history, this event, is the Lord is here showing his disposition towards sinners. To my mind, it's an illustration of the ministry of reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And he's holding out equal terms, really, to the 500 pence and the 50 pence debtor. You know, this forgiveness was there when it says he frankly forgave them both. It's most important to understand that is a different Greek word from remitting or sending away the sin. It means taking an attitude of grace. It's taking an attitude of forgiveness, and this attitude is taken to all, but not everyone comes into the good of it. I think if we don't grasp that distinction, this could be a hard parable to understand. Unless others find it easier to grasp than I do.
I think there is at least a stark contrast with the invitation we saw yesterday with Martha inviting the Lord into her home, and the Pharisee begging the Lord to eat with him. We've seen with Martha that there was progress, that she grew, and that things that weren't right were adjusted. Here, although this Pharisee invites the Lord into his home, begs him to eat with him, it seems that his motives weren't so much that he realized that he was a sinner. I don't think he realized that at all. He was probably proud, as other Pharisees were, of his religious performances. But with him, we see no change. Although the Lord speaks to him and basically says to him, Simon, you're as good a sinner as this woman is. Okay, you might have committed less sins than this woman, but still you're a sinner. With the woman, there had been a change already. Otherwise, she wouldn't have come here in this attitude. But with Simon, we see no change at all.
Well, I think there must have been something wrong, surely, in Simon's attitude towards the Lord Jesus, because in a manner he disparaged him.
Yes.
He did not extend to him the normal courtesies of life, and that comes out further on. I entered into thy house, thou gavest me not water on my feet, which is something in walk about in these places. You pick up dirt, and this was, shall we say, almost automatic. You know, it was something that would have been done.
The verses 45 and 46, I take it, that they were the normal courtesies of the day.
Yes,
that is. Invited into someone's house, you would expect those things that are listed here. We hardly expect them in Britain in 2022, but this was the custom of the day. Mm. What was due to a guest? Simon invited the Lord Jesus in. I'm not clear in my mind why he did, unless it was some kind of curiosity. But certainly, from what we read here, Simon didn't learn much at all from what the Lord Jesus said to him. He was not a child of wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
What a contrast to the woman.
And yet, the Lord accepted the invitation.
Yes,
he knew, of course. I know in Luke he is seen as the Son of Man, but that doesn't mean that he didn't know the heart of this Pharisee. And he could have said to him, listen, Your invitation is not the right one. You're not inviting me because you want me to be here. It's not because you love me. But the Lord doesn't do that.
Mm.
Perhaps we should say something about the woman as well.
Mm-hmm.
When she came into the house, she was marked by separate characteristics. She was the one I just wanted to pick out, but she was weeping. And I think this is the word for silent tears, not lamentation, which I take to be tears of repentance. I assume that she had heard the Lord speak, and it had so moved her heart towards him. She was conscious of her life, and she came with genuine tears of sorrow for the life she had led up until then. And she was showing this in the way she was behaving, in her disposition. There was already a sign of repentance. Godly repentance involves sorrow. Doesn't mm-hmm. it tell that in Corinthians? 2 Corinthians, I think. So I think this is a picture of her repentance. Unless there's another view.
She wasn't really invited in this house, but she was attracted to the Lord Jesus. And this is, I was thinking, because I think definitely she knew of Pharisees' opinions of women like her, but that did not hinder her to push aside something that we might consider minor, but is major.
Yes.
That is opinion of men. We know from the scripture that opinion of men can hinder someone from salvation. Can hinder someone, and it hindered, for example, Nicodemus a while to come and identify himself with Christ. It took him a while until he realized that the person of Christ is more precious than what others will say of him. And we know that him and Joseph of Arimathea, eventually, they came in light and identified themselves with Christ. And we know this from our own experiences, and I'm saying it as a practical application. Sometimes this is a hindrance in our spiritual progress. What would the others say? I think we should ask another question. What is the Lord saying? I think we need to seek his approval and not the approval of men. And I think this is very nice to see her, that although not invited, she was really attracted by the person of Christ.
He was there, so she must get him, even if it was in the Pharisee's hand.
Mm-hmm.
That shows the determination of faith, too, which I think you're referring to, really. The fact that she needed to get to the Lord Jesus and express her feelings for him, no matter what others thought.
Surprisingly, it's perhaps easier for this woman to come to the Lord Jesus like that. It was for Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. It would cost them position.
Mm-hmm.
They would never sit in the council again
mm-hmm.
after they'd taken down the body of Jesus. This woman was this manner of what manner of world this is. She had nothing to lose. She had everything to gain by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone knew what she was. And she did come to the Lord Jesus.
And it was a courageous thing to do. It's not an easy thing, you know, to sort of get crash in on somewhere where you were held in complete contact. It's very evident from what is said, you know. In fact, the Lord was disparaged in verse 39. Because he was prepared to accept these courtesies from that woman. This person, speaking about our Lord, this person, if he were a prophet, would have known who look at her, what she's done, who and what the woman is who touches him. Her touching him. She's a sinner. I mean, let's be clear enough about this. Not only was she a bad woman, but she had a bad reputation. And to say that she was a sinner of the sinner, in essence, is to say that she was a prostitute. And we have to say what manner of a woman she is, not the type that you would see in a Pharisee's house, and for her even to go there, even if it was just within the door, outraged them and said, does he not know? But the Lord knew all about the woman, everything about her, and he knew all about Simon the Pharisee too. And he you know, before we reach the end of the account, he's turned the table on him. And listen, in verse 39, the Pharisee spoke with himself.
Mm-hmm.
I know sometimes one might speak to oneself out loud, but generally one speaks to oneself. You know, it's not audible, is it? And yet, the Lord, this is the thing, this is his omniscience. He read his thoughts. He knew what he had said. And he knew all about them, not just about the woman, but about the Pharisee and about everyone else. At least, we'll say this, Simon invited him to teach, you know, to say on. The Lord said to him, Simon, I want to say something to you. And he said, teacher, say on. So in calling him master or teacher, that's indicating, I think, that's showing how he regards the Lord Jesus as a teacher, as a rabbi, just like other teachers, you know. More or less on the same level, and indeed in the extent of hospitality, common courtesies that he shows him, not just, you know, not certainly not any higher than herself, and yet this parable that the Lord tells completely turns the tables.
In verse 16, which we looked at earlier in our conference, the Lord is indicated as a great prophet. And here, Simon is going to prove by himself that the Lord isn't. But the very answer the Lord gives Simon shows that he is a prophet, because there was no mere man could have read Simon's thoughts. By the very fact that the Lord knew what was going on in Simon's mind, he showed that he was a prophet indeed.
But Simon missed this important hint right at the beginning of their
conversation,
which didn't happen eventually to the woman in John 4, who started initially by saying, or by being amazed, "You are a Jew and you're talking to me." Then she realized a bit more when she was exposed. She said, "I see you are a prophet." But then her light increased because she accepted the fact she was a sinner, and she eventually realized who's talking to her, and that was Messiah, which doesn't happen here with him. Am I thinking right to understand that this woman, looking at this passage, and I'm just checking my understanding, that she has known forgiveness before this meeting? Do I understand right that this is what happens in verse 38, is a natural manifestation of thankfulness for what she received, that is forgiveness of sins?
She had to have it confirmed to her.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Of course, it says then, he says that.
At the end, yeah?
Yes, he says, but he also says just before, was not, but by it, that her sins are
forgiven. 48.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Her sins are forgiven, for she loved much, which is already past tense. So her sins were forgiven.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's right. But I'm not sure. I think she needed to hear that.
Yes.
Yes.
I think she's already, as it were, on the process to bless him. And the Lord brings her into the assurance of that blessing.
Yeah.
Also, the way Lord accepted her to touch him and he received her she's offering, it's also a hint. Mm-hmm. That the grace was also offered to her.
Yes, yes. I mean, it's remarkable. In some ways, she gets very close. In many ways, she gets very close to Mary's offering at Bethany.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
In the house of Simon the leper, we've been told this is the house of Simon the Pharisee. But do you not think many of the things she does are very similar to what Mary does?
Mm-hmm.
And it strikes me that we were saying about Mary, she had wisdom, she had been brought up in a very God-fearing home. But this lady, who hasn't had that kind of history at all, because of her contact with the Lord and her response to his words, she is able also to become, in her way, may I say, a worshipper.
Mm-hmm.
It might not be exactly of the same height as Mary. The odor of the ointment didn't fill the house. Maybe that's more to do with the house. But nonetheless, she did things which are very similar to what Mary did.
When she is described in verse 37, she said, "The woman in the city, which was a sinner." And it's the second time we have in this chapter these words, "in the city."
Yes.
We have also in verse 11, he went into a city called Nain. And if we see this together, the city was marked by death, and the city was marked by sin. But there is also grace because the Savior is present. We can see also in our times today, our cities, our countries, the entire world is marked by death and things, but also grace, which was returned at the time.
As for worship, I understand what you're saying, Simon, but it does seem to me a little different. This woman brings an alabaster box of ointment, it says, but it doesn't say she actually poured it upon the Lord Jesus. She washed his feet with her tears. Maybe she did use the alabaster box of ointment, but it doesn't say so. It seems to me the emphasis here is far more on forgiveness of sins than the offering to the Lord.
In verse 46, the Lord says, "She has anointed my feet with myrrh."
Right.
So that would indicate to me that she didn't use that.
And verse 38. Anointing them with the oil.
I do accept what you're saying, that it probably doesn't reach the heights, but it seems to have some character.
Yes, I agree.
Yeah. I mean, it was very much in connection with the forgiveness of sins, yes. And Mary probably is much beyond that in her experience, but, you know, it does, I think, show that the sinner who comes to Jesus becomes immediately a worshipper.
Yeah.
We can make progress.
Yeah, this is also the remarkable thing in John 4, which we've already alluded to. This woman clearly was a sinner, and she was known for it. And it's this woman that the Lord speaks about worship. It is to this woman that he explains that the Father is seeking worshipers.
This woman was touching the Lord Jesus. He would be repelled by a touch from this woman, even though he was a sinner himself. And he presided over a city that was a sinful city. I mean, we've said this woman was the sinner of the city, but you have to have a city to be the sinner of a city.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
He was content in his house, but he was in a city or something. But she touched the Lord Jesus. Is that not the touch of faith? Is that not the touch of the Lord accepts? He accepts sinners coming to him. We've come to him. We've had contact with the Lord when we were in our sins. We even have to contact the Lord when we sin as believers. We have to confess our sins. So the Lord doesn't. Is it, it the Lord? The Lord welcomes sinners to Him, to touch Him. He's not defiled by that touch. I think it shows us the difference between the Lord and the religious religion.
Yes, but Simon. He knew the motivation in this case. I'm sure that comes into it. But I take it that these were tears of repentance.
Yes,
I can't see how they were anything else. So it shows her disposition. It shows her attitude. It shows her change of heart, change of mind. Something evidently previously. As you suggested at the beginning in the Lord's ministry, or even going back to John the Baptist, attracted her to him. And he said, I mean, the essence of what he asks is, who's going to love most, the 500 denarii debtor or the 50 denarii debtor? And Simon arrives at the answer in verse 43 by a kind of cold logic. You know, it was almost like pulling hen's teeth, as they say. I suppose that he, to whom he forgave most. You know, it's compared with the warmth of her response to the Lord, it's rather logical and calculated and cold. I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And Lord said, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman. And evidently he said that these things, you know, her response is a response of someone who has an appreciation of forgiveness. Is that taking it too far? And then in what the Lord says, she has not only the forgiveness, but she's got the assurance of forgiveness from the Lord's very mouth. Would you go with that, Emmanuel?
Yes.
Well, you might have to defend it.
I was listening to what you said, and I think Simon, or for him, was really difficult to accept what the Lord said in the parable when, in verse 42, said, and when they both had nothing to pay. Religious pride cannot accept this truth, that all that effort is in vain. And unless you occupy your place as a sinner, you will never reach, or you'll never be able to receive the grace you need for salvation. And this way of thinking is still common today, then and today. Religious pride does not appreciate grace, and when it's exposed by it, refuses to accept that.
So you have churchianity in Romania, self-righteousness.
There are still people.
And that is something that is very difficult for the natural heart to accept, that they've nothing in my hand I bring.
Especially when they gain a certain position in the religious world. Because that means they need to give up everything and to recognize basically they are no better than this woman. And this was. We see that in the gospel for them, for the Pharisees especially, was unacceptable.
Romans 3, verse 23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And also Romans 5, and verse 12 says, for this cause, even as by one man, sin entered into the world, and by sin death, and thus death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Simon failed to recognize this, and I think the Lord wants to show the contrast between that woman who was a sinner, but who acknowledged and realized that she was a sinner. As for Simon, he didn't feel the need of grace, and this is a very important point in the life of all men, to recognize God's grace, that we need God's grace.
Maybe also say that the woman, she had a plan, and in this plan there was the alabaster box. Yes. But in this plan, the tears, there were no in. They came afterwards. And so we see, as we heard, the grace, and she received the assurance of her salvation, and the same grace, as we heard, was also here for Simon. And so we read in verse 44 that the Lord turned to the woman, but he said to Simon, he speaks to Simon. And that's also very remarkable. Then her sins were forgiven. The Lord, he knew that, of course. And now he would like that also Simon's sin would be forgiven, and that's his grace. But unfortunately, Simon wouldn't.
Yeah, It's interesting that she makes up for Simon's lack in the way in which she ministers to the Lord. She washes his feet, as we noted earlier on. The Lord Jesus says in verse 44, I entered into thy house, thou gavest me not water on my feet, but her tears were used to wash his feet. And she wiped them with the hair of her head. Reminds me a little of the way the Lord Jesus washed the disciples' feet. He also used the towel to minister to the Lord. Thou gavest me not a kiss, but she kissed me. This is the normal kind of affection of one to another that would be expected when you invited somebody into your house. It's related to the word brotherly love. Or brotherly affection. And then there is the matter of the honouring of him by anointing his head with oil. And she had anointed his feet with myrrh. And the oil, the Lord Jesus refers to in connection with Simon. The oil that he hadn't used was ordinary, the oil he would normally use, but this oil that she used was myrrh. It was a kind of myrrh oil that she used to anoint his feet. I don't know whether that shows her sorrow or whether that shows some understanding of the fact that he was on his way to his death, but whatever it was in her heart, It does have a little hint in it, doesn't it? The fact that he was going on his way to Calvary eventually to pay for their sin. And sins of Simon, if he had repented, he would have also come into the blessing of the Lord's welcome on the cross.
Myrrh speaks of suffering, doesn't it?
Yes.
Normally in the scriptures. And perhaps aloes indicate death,
yes.
Because you have to cut deep into the aloe tree.
I don't know if you know that convention, but would it not seem that the oil was something beyond the common courtesy? I would guess this would be an honour for somebody.
Yes, yes.
Putting them in a place of honour, not just washing their feet like they would do for everybody.
The Pharisee is named, but she's not even named. And she doesn't say anything, does she? She's spoken to. Spoken about and then directly spoken to, but her whole action throughout was tears. We are going to have to keep moving, but does anyone have anything to say about this verb in verse 42? He frankly forgave them both. The thought here, if I understood correctly, is to take an attitude of forgiveness towards, or to show a disposition towards, to forgive, or to be holding out forgiveness both to the one and the other. When they've nothing to pay, I'm showing this attitude or disposition of making myself available as one who is forgiving. And the wonderful thing was that the same terms were there for Simon. If he'd put himself under it in the way that the woman had, it would have been his. But further down, when it talks about the sins being forgiven, they're sent away,
yes.
They're remitted. It's a much more stronger and definite and specific word. The Lord was taking this attitude of grace, and it was freely available to those who had nothing to pay. But we see the manner in which the woman had put herself under it, you know, and had availed herself of it, and she gets the blessing. First of all, it's said in her presence. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. The affection was seen in her actions. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little, the conscience. And then, even more personal than that, and just announcing it, and making an announcement, and a clear announcement too, that her sins are forgiven. But in verse 48, he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. What a wonderful assurance for that lady to go from that house with. And this, we've said, I think, haven't we, that this grace that is seen in Luke's gospel is here today. It's available today. It's available to us. And what a blessed assurance it is when we hear the Lord through the Spirit, through the Word, telling us, assuring us that our sins are forgiven. And I think this is what we often say, the blood secures, the forgiveness was there, Calvary was infused, but the word assures. We've got the assurance of the Word of God, a direct word from Christ in this woman's case, and many the Lord's people are in a thankful position that some word from the Lord has laid hold of their heart, and they've taken it as a direct assurance from the Lord of the forgiveness that is there.
And you've emphasized grace, and the Greek word
has
as its use grace.
Yeah, that's what I'm trying to bring out, that it's the showing of grace, you know, it's the attitude, it's available, it's there, it's for people to avail of. But this woman personally availed of it, and then she got an even stronger, you know, she even got an even, tell us about the other word, you know, you're doing well there with those words, the next one, to forgive, to send away. I think the next one is the more general word for forgiveness, where it is remitted or sent away.
Dismissed.
Of the love much really shows the Lord's appreciation of what was going on in the heart of this woman. I was just thinking of Luke 15, where we had a lost sheep. Say unto you, the likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sin that repenteth, more than over 99 persons which need no repentance. And so, as well as the blessing that comes to the woman, we see the joy that was in the heart of the Lord at this response that she gave to him. And all the things that she did compared to Simon, it rejoiced his heart to see a sinner repenting.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
There is also this contrast here that the Lord, I think, underlines so that Simon can see. He says many sins for her, and then he says the one to whom little is forgiven. As long as someone considers that his sins are little, will not he see his need? And while we were speaking, I remembered one of my uncles, who we trust is now with the Lord. Many times he would tell my father, why do I need to repent? I didn't do anything wrong. I'm a moral man. And when the Lord had to, through some difficult experiences, crush his heart, eventually he said, I understand I'm a sinner. And this is where everyone has to come to this conclusion, regardless if his life is like this woman or not. Unless we understand the tragedy, how terrible sin is in the sight of God, and that for one sin, only one, if we count like this, Christ had to die, then we will understand that we are in a desperate need, regardless of many or little, of the grace of God.
Go in peace.
Mm.
That's assurance. And I think many believers don't have assurance today because they don't really, I haven't been told, or hasn't been presented to them, what you said, Andrew, that our sins have been dismissed. And as a result, we don't have to fear that God is going to judge us when we arrive in His presence, and we may or may not spend eternity with Him. But that is the way in which often the gospel is presented, even in evangelical terms.
Mm-hmm.
That in the end you hope that God will accept you. But we have that assurance now. Now there is no condemnation for those which are in Christ Jesus.
And that brings us to John 8, because I think we need to move on.
Well, just before we go there, I just wanted to say that the Lord read the thoughts of the people in the house a second time when they began to say, "Who is this that forgiveth sins also?" And he said to the woman, you know, he didn't hold him back from making it very definite to her, "Thy faith hath saved thee." See, nothing to pay, neither for him, nor for them, nor for her. But the difference here was that he could speak of her faith in a way that he couldn't about the others. But the offer was there, the offer of the gospel. "Thy faith," they had nothing to pay. And this is God's gospel as compared with man's way. Faith, by faith we're saved. Paul, let's go ahead.
Yeah, when you said, Emmanuel, that even for one sin the Lord would have to die, this woman here had committed one sin, no doubt she committed others, but here was one sin which condemned her to death. And we have these clever scribes and Pharisees who think that, well, finally we found a way of catching him. You know, either he's going to say she needs to be stoned, which would be against Roman law, or he would have said, or he would say, no, we can't stone her. And then they could have said, yeah, see, he's not keeping the law. But clearly, we saw yesterday that more than Solomon is here, speaking of the Lord's wisdom, and the Lord's wisdom goes far beyond what these so-called clever scribes and Pharisees could have imagined.
Of course, they didn't bring the man.
Yes. Mm. Yes.
Which the law said that both must die. In Leviticus 20:10 and Deuteronomy 22:22, I think I've got them right. Both should die, but they only brought this woman. And they deposited her in the middle of the Lord Jesus teaching these people. This shows you their heart.
Yeah.
The Lord had come early in the morning to teach those people who came to hear him. And they fetch this woman and they bring her and they deposit her there in the middle. Really, they have no real sense of the seriousness of sin, because they're just prepared to plant this woman in the middle. I think it's really just barefaced hypocrisy, which the Lord Jesus exposed in the end.
Yeah, it's not that they found out afterwards that what this woman had done. She was caught in the act. So the two of them were there, but they chose to bring only one.
And this is the way, isn't it? The world generally, judges or brings to light actually the unrighteousness of the mind that is marked by sin and goes even to that height of tempting Christ. This way of judging things hasn't changed.
No.
It's the same today.
No, we see it in the media all the time too, judging things.
Yeah, I was thinking we trace back the last 60 years, you can see a moral decline quite clearly, but we also see an increase in judgment of one another, a tendency to not forgive. What we call these days, you know, cancel culture means you pay for your sins, whatever you have said, whatever you've done, there is no comeback, there is no way back, and you will pay for whatever the mob or the people decide is wrong at the time. And there's no forgiveness for anyone. So even when somebody's made a joke that seemed offensive and they want to apologise for it 20 years later, there's no forgiveness, there's no grace. And so, perhaps we would predict, as man gave up God, as has happened in the West, a moral decline. But we also see an increase in divisiveness, an increase in judgmentalness, and a lack of appreciation of grace and forgiveness, because we all want, in the flesh, wants to say, I'm better than you. By saying you're worse than, it makes me better. And that's in the heart of man in this time and has always been.
The reason we read verse 53 is because of the disjunction in the chapter divisions. Stephanus must have hit a bump in this stagecoach journey, you know, when he was divided the textus receptus into verses. Didn't get it quite right here, but what a beautiful verse. I remember reading it. John Mawson, J.T. Mawson, referred to it very touching. Came across it somewhere many years ago. Every man went onto his own house, onto his own home. Jesus went onto the Mount of Olives. Every homeless stranger thought, dearest friend to me, in a manger, that thou mightst with us be. We know on other occasions in Luke's Gospel, he spent all night in prayer to God. There he is, in solitary delirium, sleeping on the mat. And then, as we said, coming into the temple to teach, and he's confronted with this.
Actually, this is one of the hotly disputed passages of the New Testament. Mm-hmm. Many modern translations, they put it in doubt whether these verses from verse 53 of chapter 7 to verse 11 of chapter 8 are in fact part of Scripture, which is a very sad thing, because this Scripture shows the Lord Jesus did not come to condemn. Yet, where the law condemned, he brought grace and truth. And we see grace and truth in this passage, exemplified. Grace to this woman, not to condemn her, but truth to say to her, go and sin no more.
It's also refusing the light of the world.
Yes.
If you find after.
Yes.
Verse 12, I am the light of the world.
Yes.
This incident is an example of that perfect light, isn't it? Really. Christ, yes, verse 12, I am, he is the light of the world. But this shows that in not answering these people, he just looks down at the ground. He refused to accept the condemnation of those who would condemn wise woman, he wouldn't accept it. He would form his own view, and he would deal with her on his own terms, terms of grace. He stoops down and he writes on the ground. It's no good you or I complaining to the Lord Jesus about somebody else. That's not for us to do. The Lord deals with me and he'll deal with everybody else. But in this case, he waits until everybody has gone before he addresses what has happened, and then he brings perfect light to bear on it in what he says and does. But first, he says, let him that is without sin among you cast the first stone. No one could answer that challenge.
Yeah, we saw earlier this week that the question was asked to the Lord and he didn't answer, the Syro-Phoenician woman. And she had to learn something. And these scribes and Pharisees didn't get a response either at first. And they had to learn something too. And although we don't know what the Lord wrote on the ground twice, I cannot help but think that the scribes and Pharisees must have understood the message. It says in Jeremiah 17:13 that those who depart from the Lord are written in the earth. And they knew their Old Testament scriptures, and here the Lord writes in the earth. Another way of looking at it, we could say, when Moses received 10 commandments, they were written by the finger of God. They of course rejected that Jesus is God, but it's the, if you like, the same finger here that writes again.
It's been suggested that in the finger of God written in stone, it's inflexible. Can't be changed.
Mm-hmm.
As a result, we're all condemned. But when the Lord Jesus wrote on the ground, it shows that it's an acknowledgement, really, that we're incapable of keeping the law, I think. But as you say, we can't really be sure. I think the important thing is he was given them an opportunity to think as he wrote on the ground.
Yeah.
It says in the Authorized Version at the end of verse 6, as though he heard them not. I don't think those words are in the original. He heard them. Really, he was in not responding to them, but writing on the ground. You can't help thinking that the finger does reflect back on him as God himself, having stooped into his creation, his bending, writing on the ground. Conscious that he is going to deal with the matter of man's sin entirely righteously at the cross. But it's their opportunity to consider the situation. But they go out. They go out of the presence of the only one who can bring them blessed, but she remains in it. And she gets this these words. He says that.
It shows, doesn't it, that none could answer that challenge.
No.
Him that is without sin among us, whatever their state of mind, they had to recognize, all of them, that they couldn't say that of themselves.
No.
So they leave. They were convicted in their own conscience. I'm reading the Authorized Version. Went out one by one.
And by leaving, they terminated their own court case.
Yes.
In Deuteronomy 17, in verse 6, the law says that they needed two witnesses. Well, that wasn't the problem, there was lots of them. But then in verse 7 it says that those who are the witnesses should be the first putting the convict to death. They have left. So there was, the court case was basically over when they had all left the Lord's witnesses.
John says in chapter 3, verse 19, a very well-known verse, and this is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Their living from the divine light that exposed everything about them is what happens to every natural man when he's met by divine light. But this is the history, I think, of every soul. First, the divine light needs to show me exactly what I am. And if I leave that place, it's wrong. And this is wonderful to see that there was a soul, I don't know really why she didn't go. I do. Because in that scene, she immediately realized something about him. And when you do realize that, although you are exposed, you understand that he's the only one who can give you what you need. And she needed, of course, forgiveness of sin.
Just a thought on the Lord staying silent. I think definitely from his point of view, he's given time for the conscience to work. He doesn't need time to think. But as he models for us, I think we read in Proverbs, you know, a man that is hasty in his words, there's more hope of a fool than of him. And, you know, a couple of things, you know, taking time to consider, do we even agree with the premise of the question, which the Lord doesn't, you know, directly get involved in that question. I think in a time of instant communication, they're practical things the Lord models for us to, we don't need to be swift and reply. In fact, take time, think about the question, think about the question, bring it to the Lord. We read already at the start that he was in prayer before we get a question. There's no need to rush back, and how many times a rushed answer, a quick answer, ends up in trouble. So I think the Lord models for us how we can respond to these the difficult questions.
Although they came to tempt the Lord, and they didn't show any value of the truth, they still had functioning consciences. They still had functioning consciences. And this is always, it's something we need to be reminded of, that man by creation has this from God, capable of convincing him of the wrong position he's in.
Yes. The law still stood, didn't it? It was still valid. Mm-hmm. And they could have said, well, yes, we know we're sinners, but she's still guilty.
Mm-hmm.
But such was the power of that light on their heart that they couldn't stand in his presence. And she remained in his presence. The light still shone upon her, and obviously it convicted her, but she was then waiting to see what his answer would be.
Yeah, because she was still punishable with death.
Mm-hmm. Obviously she didn't have a witness then, but she had one clearly who knew all about her, and she was there waiting. What did she get? Neither do I condemn him. Go and sin no more. How could that be? And it could only be because of the cross. And the Lord would take it for her.
So there's a difference in which these people address the Lord. The Pharisees again, just as in the previous passage, call him teacher or master. But when the Lord asks the woman a question, he says to her, "No one, Lord." So you see that there is a difference there. A work is going on in her heart.
I think that's good because that shows that she has some she pays honor It's a bit different from the man in John 5 who was laid by the pool of Bethesda, and the Lord gave him strength and he was able to walk again, and the Lord met him later in the temple and said a similar thing to him that he said to this woman. But then that man reported him to the Jews, which I think is an illustration of the fact that he resented the fact that the Lord had cautioned him about his life. But in this case, she doesn't seem to do that. We don't know what actually happened later in her life, but she does say, "No, sir," or "No, Lord." It is the word for Lord. I don't know why Mr. Darby translated it "sir" as opposed to Lord. It was elsewhere he translates this word Lord.
The Lord Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn thee." That's the first thing he said.
Yes.
John 3:17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. He hadn't come to condemn. But then he says, "Go and sin no more." Do we read these words as forgiveness? Or do we read them as acknowledgement that a sin had been committed?
Yes.
And there's a message there: don't let this be a lesson. Don't sin anymore.
He doesn't say go in peace or my sins are forgiven like he did to the other.
No.
He just said go and sin no more.
Mm.
So I would go with your second suggestion.
Mm.
Can we also say that sin no more expresses the nature, the reality of true repentance?
Yes.
There is the point in time where one doesn't become perfect, but that pattern of continuous practice of sin is interrupted.
Yes.
And that should be the normal way of Christian living. Less and less that will be part of what was before a common way of life, that is, practicing sin.
Yes, repentance means turning right about,
mm-hmm.
taking God's view of what it was that was wrong. Yeah.
Well, just for completeness, to bring in the divine standard in the Gospels, I refer to the other passages to show that when he made them at the beginning, he made them male and female, and let not that which God had joined together, let not any man part asunder. I think that those passages really give God's standards of morality and God's aim in the marriage union, and this truth is, you know, you stand up and say such things even in open air preaching now, you're liable to get hauled off to the police station for a breach of peace, prosecution. So there's tremendous intimacy to what God says about distinctions in the sexes, about standards of morality. And I think we've looked at failure here in these instances this afternoon. And the idea that one cannot live as one pleases in regard to these matters, and every perversion as well. You know, if you prepare to state divine standards, God's word, restraint, and purity and wholesome morality, we're certainly going to find ourselves going going against the stream, and those in the medical profession as well, Christian doctors and nurses. And yet, it was not so from the beginning. We have to uphold the creatorial order.
It's not just standards, it's design.
Yeah.
This is the way God has designed for human beings to be and to flourish. And so it's then not surprising that we see, well, we don't need to go into that, but all the consequences of rejecting God's design that you can see, especially in young people, throughout this, you know, this generation coming up. So it's how God has made this from the very beginning.
Women and men are different, but complementary. That's God's design. What we find man doing is trying to make men and women the same, but then introducing a whole band of variation. Within that constriction, and it's only going to lead to more sorrow.
It says in verse 6 of Mark, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. And I think it's important that we remember that the reason we believe this is because God said it, and God did it. And those around us who don't accept these things, they don't accept them because they don't accept God's word. It's not a question of what I think as opposed to what they think. It's a completely different basis of thinking. And if we take it from that perspective, we may be less likely to cause violent reaction if we can point out that we are looking at it from a completely different perspective.
Get here, but we get the allusion to marriage in Matthew verse 6. I think that's why the devil's attacking it, because this is not just that human beings would flourish in their designed roles, but it plays a far more significant thing, because it marriage, male and female, is Christ and his church.
Yes.
So there's a deeper, almost a play being acted out as we live our lives, as we live together with the differences. And our roles within marriage and our roles within society, as they should be, and the roles within the church, we're acting out what is the gospel story. And so the devil's going to attack that, because that's really where what he wants to undermine.
Yeah.
And not only so, the Lord Jesus goes back to the beginning. From the beginning it was not so. And he puts his seal of approval on a monogamous relationship, one man and one woman, his husband and wife.
He was right back to Genesis chapter 2, and the Lord, as you say, puts his seal on it. And God's word does not change. The man's ideas are changing rapidly, and they've changed rapidly in the last 10, 15 years. And I think it's going to get worse. We need to pray for our young people. But God's word does not change. And we need to hold on to it.